Back in 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. It takes a long time to get through chapter 7. I don't know if we'll make it today or not either, but we'll see. There's a lot of theology here because it's dealing with a lot of practical things. We are looking at verse 23. It says, "You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." The word slaves is the word in Greek here. And he's not saying here to rebel against any kind of authority over you or employers or even back in the slave situation that they were instructed not to do that. But he says, be not slaves of men in a spiritual sense. While we may be physical slaves to men, we are not to be spiritual slaves to men, but only to God. And in serving other men, we are to do all things as unto the Lord. So we recognize always that the Lord is our shepherd, that he is our he's the one that's our master, he's our ruler, he's our owner, he's our Lord. No man under in any position on this earth is going to be occupying that position. There will be under shepherds that'll be over us to the pastors and the elders and others in church government. There will be national governments and the scripture admonishes us in Romans 13 to be subject to the higher powers and all of that. But all of that is qualified by the fact that we are not to be slaves of men, but of God. He is the one that we are serving ultimately, and as we serve others, we do it as unto the Lord. And of course, that in itself will contain that qualification of the Lord being the higher authority when those underneath, like a worldly government that would command us to do contrary to God's word, we must follow the higher authority. So he's saying we are slaves of God, not of men. But that is not to be taken and interpreted to mean that we, bless God, we're slaves of God, not of men. We don't need to do what any man says. You see, that would be going the opposite extreme, and Scripture gives a real careful balance on that. We must obey those that are over us. We must obey the authorities that God has established over us, lest we disobey God. But, of course, if the authorities disobey God, then it's another situation. It's really difficult to get this concept straight to people because you've got people who go to one extreme or the other. You've got this basic youth conflicts type of situation where authority is everything to the point of disobeying the commandments of God in order to keep this idea intact. Then you've got the other extreme where everybody's a rebel and they're going to do what they want regardless and they decide their own standards. And would to God we could all get in the right balance on this as far as not, I'm not talking about us here, but I'm talking about the whole church world. Colossians 3 verses 22 to 24 is a good parallel passage here. Colossians 3 verses 22 to 24, speaking again of these relationships and with regard to slavery especially. Verse 24, "Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God." Let every man wherein he is called, that is, in the condition in which he's called. In other words, if you're called a slave, as a slave, you remain a slave until God, sets you free. We talked about that before in verse 20. So verses 20 and 17, we've already discussed this principle. I don't think we'll go into too much more detail. But let every man abide in the state wherein he's called. There's no necessity, just because of coming to Christ, to change all of your all of the status of your life in other areas. And verse 25, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." Okay, now again, I've talked about this before, but Paul was definitely inspired of God to give a recommendation here, not a concrete commandment. And so what he's about to say here is a recommendation. That's why he's worded this way, "I have no command of the Lord." He's inspired to write that. That's all part of the inspiration of God, is for him to write that concept. God wants to give us a certain amount of latitude to make our own decisions in such personal matters as these. You see, God does respect your personal feelings about things. He is not a being that wants us to be so regimented that every single thing in our life is programmed. That's a kind of a Calvinistic concept, that everything is predestined and pre-programmed. That's not really the way God wants us to be. He wants us to exercise as much latitude and freedom as we can within the parameters of his will that is set there to prevent us from destroying ourselves or hurting ourselves. He doesn't want to see us hurt. But he does want us to have freedom to make a lot of decisions about personal things in your life. I mean, God wants you to be able to decide what your favorite color or what things you like or what preferences you have. And he delights to have you have those personal differences and variations. But he's not wanting to program every detail of your life. But he does want you to follow certain guidelines. And that's why he's instructed here. Paul is instructed by the Spirit of God and is receiving the will of God to give guidelines for people so that they don't hurt themselves. Let them know that marriage is wonderful, but count the cost. That's kind of the theme of this. And that if you're not married, there's no reason to be pressed into it. Don't let people pressure you into it, or situations pressure you into it if you're not ready for it yet, and if you're not willing to pay the price. He's giving these kinds of guidelines. He's not telling any person what they specifically must or should do, but he's letting them know what the guidelines are, and when they make their choices, they need to make their choices intelligently. Now, obviously, there are some things in the Word of God there is no choice about. And there's no choice about whether to decide whether you're going to commit fornication or not. We've already covered that. There isn't any choice about whether you're going to kill someone or not, or whether you're going to hold hatred in your heart for your brother, or any of those things. Those are clear cut. But whether to marry or not, some of these areas, he's saying there, you've got latitude here. You've got to make personal decisions, but he wants to help you with the guidelines to make those personal decisions in an intelligent way. And one of the biggest problems, I think, with people entering into marriage is the failure to count the cost. That's one of the problems we've had to deal with as counselors, is that it can be entered into too lightly. That's one of the reasons we have the more intense counseling program that we have, and it's helped save a lot of marriages from the very outset, is to cause them to realize that there is a cost to be paid. Now, I personally think it's well worth the cost, because what you get in return, if you'll pay the price, is far, far beyond the price that you pay. Just with salvation. What you get in return for giving up this world is something so far greater that once you've experienced it, you can't imagine it being a sacrifice. You know, people talk about sacrificing for Christ. I don't even relate to that concept, really. I mean, what I've received from him is so infinitely far beyond anything I've ever given up. And anything you gave up wasn't worth having anyway. It was just something that was hurting you. It wasn't helping you. And, you know, what sacrifice? What burden? You know, they say not it is a burden. It isn't a burden. So I feel the same way about marriage in the way that God has ordained it. But if it's not entered into in the right premise, and if it's not entered into with the kind of commitment that needs to be made, then you start to have problems. And I think commitment is the key to the whole thing. And that's what he's dealing with here. He's letting you know that there is a price to be paid. And if you're willing to pay the price, you'll get the benefits. But if you're not willing to pay the price, you're going to have trouble. Marriage can be the best thing that ever happened to you or the worst thing that ever happened to you, depending upon the commitment and the position that you enter into it with. So that's why if people wonder why we take so much time in counseling, why we, you know, more than any church that I know of, are trying to be careful with married couples as they enter into that relationship, that's the reason. We want people to have the best and not have to struggle all of their lives with something that isn't the way it should be. Okay. Now, and I want to say this too, if a person's already entered into a relationship and they feel like they got into it on a wrong basis, the answer is not to divorce and give it up. The answer is, you see, it's just like with salvation. A person can get saved and then he backslides and he gets into trouble. Now, what's the best thing for that person to do? Because he backslid, just give up and go to hell? Or repent and get back established on the right path? You see, if God saved you in the first place, he can save you again if you'll repent. If your marriage, if you got married in the first place, you can be married again, as it were. You can have your marriage be born again. And enter in, if you'll make the commitment and say yes to the Lord. So this is dealing with some of the decisions that we have to make. So let's get into the practical aspects of it. Now again, he's saying these things by way of guidelines. He says, I give my judgment as one that obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful as a minister of God, and he knows that the Spirit of God is bringing this, and it's anointed of God, but it's not a commandment that comes from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, you must do this. He's given guidelines here rather than absolute command. Verse 26, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it's good for a man so to be. And that so to be mean referring to being unmarried, of course. So to be, it's kind of like you put a colon there. It's good for man so to be, art thou bound to a wife, seek not to be loosed, if thou art loosed from a wife, seek not a wife, etc. He's going to describe the state that he's talking about, and basically it involves marriage and what state you're in. Now the present distress, the literal Greek reads the existing necessity or distress or calamity. The existing necessity, distress, or calamity. Because of the circumstances of the time, right at that present time, under persecution, for example. And that's the reason the statements are made. So Paul's statements are conditional on the distress and persecution of the time that he's speaking. So he qualifies that very carefully. Because of the present necessity. This is not something that he's giving as a rule and maxim for all of Christian life and all of history. He's saying this is under because of the present necessity. We've got to understand that to make sense out of the rest of the passages. So because of the present distress, it's good for a man so to be. Verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. See, that's not going to help. If you're married already and you seek a divorce just because the persecution is intense, that's not going to help you. That's not going to help you. You're just going to have new problems in your life. You're going to be all worked up and emotionally stirred up over the divorce and over all the rest and having been joined, been one with someone and breaking it up. That's not going to help you at all. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. If you're loosed from a wife, if you had a wife and you were divorced because of the past and your old life and because of the times, he's saying, don't necessarily seek a wife. You don't go out and seek one feeling like you've got to have it just because of the fact that you were divorced. He's not saying that you are to be celibate from now on. He's just saying don't be actively seeking this because of the times under heavy persecution. You're better off for a while, and at least until the persecution blows over or something changes. Not being married, you're going to have a more difficult time standing against the persecution. We'll get into that point more a little bit later on as this develops. But nevertheless, if you marry, it is not sin, because the very next verse qualifies that. But, and if thou shalt marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. In other words, he's saying, I'm laying the cost out for you. He says, if you go ahead and marry, suppose you've been divorced, your mate left you or because you came to Christ, or any number of circumstances that he mentioned before. He says, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. This is not wrong before God to marry. Even under time of heavy persecution, it's not wrong. Because God knows that those needs are very important needs in your life. And if you've got a strong desire to be married and have a wife and are going through temptations and other things because you're not being married, and you've got persecution on top of that, you could be much better off having a wife and have those needs met and be strong in that area to be able to face the persecution. So it's going to depend upon the individual, depend upon whether they've got that gift that Paul talked about, for example. So it is not sin to marry. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. In other words, if she's never been married and she decides to marry, it is not sin. Yet, he says, nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. There's going to be more trouble in the flesh if you marry than if you don't. One of the reasons for that, and the word for trouble here in the Greek is tribulation. You shall have tribulation in the flesh. There's always the factor of dying to self, you know. People learn a lot more about dying to self when they get married than they do almost any other relationship. Because of the closeness of the relationship, any kind of flaws in your character are going to be much more readily manifest. And that is both a blessing and a cursing. It's a cursing in the sense that, you know, you've got to deal with it and there's trouble, but it's a blessing in the sense that you're really getting things exposed that wouldn't be exposed any other way. And if you've got the right attitude toward it and you tackle it and really do something about it, it can be the greatest blessing that you could possibly have. A marriage relationship can get you ready for the bride of Christ quicker than most anything else, if and only if you're handling the things as they come, as they're manifest. It'll expose things. Sometimes having six students living in one of those apartments over there can do a similar thing from the things I've heard, from the testimonies that I've heard behind the scenes. It's good training in dying to self. And use it as an opportunity. Take it as a challenge as to what God can do. And because if their weaknesses in anybody's flesh, they're going to show up. You know, they may not show up the first 2 weeks, but after a while, you get more familiar with one another, you see, and you start letting down the guard a little bit, and you find out we're really not totally sanctified yet. Okay? But what do you do about it? Just leave it that way? No. Make the decisions and really come after them. Come after those things in your heart and your life that you know are not pleasing to others and are causing problems. Now, because of the persecutions, though, he says you shall have tribulation in the flesh. Because of the persecutions, that's the reason. In this context, he's not so much talking about this dying to self element, although that's there too. But what he's really talking about here, quite obviously from the context, is that those who were married would have more tribulation than those who were not because of the threat to the partner and or to the children. It's much harder for a man to watch his wife or child being tortured than for he himself to be tortured. I think we could say this almost universally. Because of the love and the love for that other one, it's a much more difficult. It's a lot easier to get them to recant or to change if they're faced with that kind of thing. Now, one thing we need to remember, if that time ever comes for those that are married, is that if it ever gets to that, it's almost over now anyway. You know, that's the thing I thought in my mind. If they try to do those things and try to get you to recant, it won't do you any good to recant. You'd only buy a short time anyway. Remember what's going to happen after, you know, if we face some of those things before the rapture takes place. We know that the great tribulation doesn't come until after the rapture, but before the rapture there is going to be suffering. The church is going to be bowled over. We may see some things. We just need to settle in our hearts and minds to know that it's almost over anyway. Suppose you recanted. What would that gain you? It would gain you, at the best, only if maybe a few more years at the most on the earth, because God's going to pour out the plagues on the world anyway. And then you'd lose your soul, and you'd lose yourself for all eternity for the sake of a few years sparing yourself, getting some food in your stomach and being able to live in this corrupt world. It's just not worth it. It would not be worth it. But he's saying here, you're going to have more trouble. It's going to be more difficult. He says, but I spare you. He says, Paul's motive in saying these things is to spare them of these problems when the tribulation comes. But remember, he just got done saying it was not a sin to marry. He's just wanting them to know what the cost will be, that they've got to make some decisions, some deep decisions. Verses 29 and 30, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice, as though they rejoice not. They that buy, as though they possess not. The time is short. Now, the time, if he said the time was short back there, it's 2,000 years later almost than it was then. If the time was short 2,000 years ago, think how short it is now. I mean, that's something to really stop and think about. Time is always short for in God in one respect, because all men are limited by their own lifespan, and they could go any minute. You see, regardless of when you live in history, time is short. A man only lives a few years on this earth. And he's got to make his decisions for eternity in that time. Also, God has made it such that every generation has had some indications of the nearness of the end of all things. In their day, they had a sense of the imminent return of Christ, even 2,000 years ago. And God has given them plenty of signs, plenty of things to see in almost any generation. At the time of World War II, they thought that Hitler was the Antichrist, many of them thought, and that the end was coming. The early church thought, or in the Reformation age, they thought the Pope was the Antichrist, and I mean they had all kinds of indicators. I mean it looked really good. It looked like this was it. I mean the Spanish Inquisitions and things that were taking place, it looked like this was it. But not everything was fulfilled. God has always allowed those things though to stir his people and cause them to realize that the time is near. And then for individual lives, of course, that's always the case. Now what he says here, and for them, you see, because of the intense persecution, the time was short in the sense that they could be taken and arrested and executed almost any time. And because of that, they needed to make decisions according to their eternal destiny rather than temporal comfort. And so he says, both they that have wives be as though they had none. Now this has got to be understood properly. He couldn't possibly mean that you treat your wife as if she wasn't there. You know, that's not what he's saying. They that have wives be as though they had none. Does that mean that we just completely ignore our wives and forget them completely? Obviously not, because Paul teaches in many other scriptures just the opposite. In this very chapter, he said, defraud ye not one another except to be with consent. So he gave instructions to husbands and wives on how to conduct themselves with each other and not to withhold their bodies from one another, and the husband has not authority over his own body but the wife, etc. So we've got to interpret in the context. What does it mean then? Well, it doesn't mean to treat her as if she's not there, but rather don't let her come between you and God. In other words, as far as your relationship with God is concerned, don't let your wife, don't let anything in this life come between you and God. Do not divide your love for God with her. Don't make an idol out of her, in other words. Don't be giving what's due to God unto your wife. But do give unto your wife what's due to her. And give the love of God through you to her and so forth. Those things we must do. But he's just saying don't let that interfere with you. In other words, I think what he's really boiling down to is if it comes time in persecution when they take your wife and they're going to torture her in front of you and tell you that you've got to recant or we're going to kill your wife or whatever, you've got to still hold up fast to your decision to follow God. You've got to be as though you had no wife as far as your decision before God is concerned. That's what he's getting at. He couldn't be dealing with the other, otherwise he'd be violating all the rest of the scripture. He couldn't be saying to treat her as if she's not there or pay no attention to her or don't care for her or whatever, or ignore her just to go run off and forget your wife and kids and family and run off to evangelize or something. That's not what he's saying. He's teaching us to pay the price. But as far as persecution is concerned, as far as your commitment to God is concerned, you've got to be as one that had no wife. Of course, he mentions other things here too besides the wives. He says, they that weep as though they wept not. In other words, not letting grief and sorrow become a master of you. If you weep because of sorrow, don't let weeping become, you know, be as though the ones that wept not. In other words, don't let that thing dominate your life. Don't wallow in fear and anguish because of persecution. They that rejoice as though they rejoice not. Same thing there. Don't be carried away in rejoicing for rejoicing's sake or seeking blessing for blessing's sake, whatever position you happen to be in under this time, that it does not become the predominant thing in your life. Yes, we are to weep. We are to know how to weep. We are to know how to rejoice, but not let them become the dominant thing in our life. They that buy as though they possess not. In other words, if you buy, he didn't say don't buy. He didn't say don't buy anything. Don't take care of the provisions, but says that if you buy something, be as though you possessed it not. In other words, don't hold that thing as so precious to you that you're going to allow the enemy to use it as a lever against you. You go ahead and buy things. You go ahead and use the world that God has given and the blessings that he has given, but don't let them become an idol. Don't let them become so important that they're going to interfere with your relationship with God. That comes clear in the next verse also. So he says, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. They that use this world as not abusing it. The word abusing in the Greek means to use to the full, to use to the full. So the idea is they that use this world, but not as using it to the full. That's the idea. So the idea that he's warning against is making worldly things your full life. In other words, materialism or might not even be material things, but just the philosophies and ideologies of the world, any of those things are not to become the master of us and to become our full life. We are to use what is in the world. We have to. I mean, we've got to buy food, for example. Otherwise, we won't stay alive physically. Yet if we don't stay alive physically, we can't do anything for the Lord. So there are some things in this world that we must use. We do, you know, we do need shelter. We do need some basic material needs. And we are to use those things. And he's not condemning, you know, using things that bring pleasure in this world, too, that are not hostile to God, that are not contrary to God. But what he's warning against is using it to the full. What he's warning against is having your life centered in worldly things. We are in this world. We are partaking of things in this world. And Paul talked about lots of things in this world. He used analogies of the athletic games and lots of other things to teach spiritual truths. And people knew about those things and experienced those things. He's not condemning those things per se, but he's trying to show us spiritual truths and lead us into a spiritual walk with God. I think there's something really important here. I like to, you know, almost preach or expound on it sometime. Sometime I will. But this idea of the distinction between the mundane and the spiritual that people have in their minds, I've always noticed, you know, as long as I've walked with the Lord, that I haven't had much distinction between those areas. In other words, what I'm saying is I do mundane things, you know. You can be mowing the lawn, you can be doing this, you can be doing that. But I sense the presence of the Lord with me no matter what I'm doing. And I never feel like, well, Lord, I'm checking out now. I'm going to go do some mundane things for a while, and then I'll come back and be spiritual again. I don't feel that way. I am what I am before the Lord, and I'm his son and his child, whether I'm flying an airplane or preaching a sermon. And I think that if we realize, you know, that whatever we're doing, we're the Lord's, and keep him as the center of our life in everything and anything that we do, it'll help us stay in balance. It'll help us appreciate the things that God has said around about us, and it'll help us. You know, I've received messages, I've received sermons, and things that in the craziest places and times. If your heart and mind is upon the things of God, like the pastor in the hot tub, because of the needs of the stress of the body, has to take care of certain things, and the Lord's right there with him. You know, he's with us whenever and whatever we're doing, and that'll keep us from abusing the world. And overusing it and getting all wrapped up in things. You see, there's the extreme case where the person says, I'm never going to church. I got my church out there in the woods, you know, and they go out in the woods hiking or hunting or whatever every Sunday because they've got their church out there. Well, that's the extreme position, obviously, and they're missing the mark. But to go to the other extreme and say that God can't be with you unless you're in the sanctuary or something, the whole world is God's sanctuary in the sense of God's people that have their hearts right before God. So we just need to be what he wants us to be, whether we're on a bus someplace, be instant in season and out of season, ready to witness, ready to share, ready to manifest Jesus wherever we are. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You know, the church is really the saints of God, and we need to recognize that. Okay, I won't expound on that too much more, but the principle here is that we dare not allow the world to become the dominating influence in our lives. We must be in the world. He says in another passage, you know, I think it was earlier there in Corinthians, he says, if you try to avoid all contact with fornicators, you must needs go out of the world. You know, you're going to be in a world that's full of sin, and you're going to be dealing with people that are in sin, just as Jesus did. But to have the heart of God and have be a manifestation of the Logos of God, the truth of God, wherever you are, is the key. Yes, John?
In verse 30, when he said, "And they that rejoice as though they rejoice not."
Yes.
He's not speaking of rejoicing in the Lord, he's speaking of rejoicing in the world.
I think so. I think he's talking about being happy over something that happens, you know, some event in your life, you know, somebody got married or some, you know, something, you know, somebody had a baby or something like this. You rejoice, and you do rejoice in it. They that rejoice, they do rejoice, as though they rejoice not, in the sense that he's not saying that down deep inside you're really sorrowful. That's not what he's saying either. What he's saying is that we are not to be caught up in rejoicing and lose sight of the seriousness of the hour. In other words, we will rejoice over some event that happens and thank God for it, but we don't use that as get all wrapped up in that and then forget about these other things that we have to be concerned about. So I think that's what he's getting at. In other words, don't let any kind of psychological emotion, either joy or sorrow, become the dominant influence in your life. We've got to face sorrowful things and still keep the joy of the Lord. We've got to have the joy of the Lord, but also be able to be sorrowful over the conditions of the church and the persecutions or the lack of the fact that the plan of God isn't coming forth and other things. Dave?
I think in verse 29 is the exact opposite to, in all cases, for wives regarding as they had no husband.
Oh, I see. Right. Yeah, David is asking that in verse 29 it says, "It remaineth though they have wives as though they had none." Would that be also true reciprocally for the husbands? In other words, if a woman has a husband, be as though she had none. And I'm sure it would be. In fact, we will get some scriptures coming down here in the next few verses that I think make it reciprocal. Let's see. How she may please her husband. Well, I guess it still refers to the woman there as the example. Oh, it does. It goes back and forth, verse 33 and 34. So we will cover that. But it's definitely reciprocal as far as this relationship is concerned. Now, of course, the husband's ahead of the wife, so you may have some slightly different applications because of that relationship, because of the order of that relationship. He's probably focusing this on the men simply because the men are going to be the ones that are going to be the focal points when persecution comes. Being the head of the family, they're probably going to be the ones that are faced with the decision, not the woman, as far as persecution is concerned. But the principle would certainly be the same. Yes, Robin?
Verses 25 through 28, I've heard that word virgin.
It could. In fact, in the verses that are come, we're going to get into this whole issue. And some even translated virginity when we get into this other situation here. But The word virgin in Greek is parthenos. It is a masculine noun, but it doesn't necessarily refer either to men or women per se. It's just somebody who's unmarried. Generally, it's referring to women, just like it is in English. We normally think of a woman when we say virgin, but the term is used, you know, about a man losing his virginity and so forth too, even today. So it can be used in both ways. I think most of the time though it's used with reference to women, but it's it can refer to the other, and we'll get into a kind of a sticky issue on this in the verses to come here. It's one that's not fully resolved. There's some difference of opinion on it. Yes, Bruce?
Is he primarily talking to slaves?
In this part, in this context? No, I don't think so. I think he mentioned slaves. He's talking about any kind of relationships that people have among one another, and the kind of relation, you know, marriage is one, and slavery is another situation that they were dealing with. So he did mention the slaves here, but now he's kind of moving back. Now, of course, it could refer to marriage within, you know, among the slaves too, I'm sure, but I don't think he's really restricting it to that. Talking about marriage, period. slavery is brought up in a number of passages of Scripture, though, and it's brought up here because, again, it's that kind of a relationship. If you've got questions about whether you should stay married, you'd also have questions about whether you should remain a slave to somebody now that you've come to Christ. And so he deals with that issue, too. Okay. A few more comments on verse 31. They that use this world as not abusing it or using it to the full, for the fashion of this world passeth away. The fashion in the Greek is schema, S-C-H-E-M-A, S-C-H-E-M-A, schema. It's outward appearance or form. The outward appearance of this world passes away. And this word world is cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos, the idea of a world system, the world order. We're not talking about the planet Earth per se, but we're talking about the world system, the governments, the nations, the kingdoms, etc. He says that whole world system is going to pass away. The outward appearance of that, the form of that, is going to pass away. It's not going to be appearing any longer. And therefore, don't attach your heart, your mind, your soul, all of your expectations and hopes to that, because it's going to pass away. A few other scriptures on that. 2 Corinthians 4:18. 2 Corinthians 4:18. 1 John 2:17. 1 John 2:17. And Matthew 24:35. Matthew 24:35. Okay, verses 32 to 34, I'm going to read together here, and then we'll discuss the principle here. 32 to 34, but I would have you without carefulness, or the Greek is anxiety, or concern, anxiety. He doesn't want you to be clumsy, he wants you to be without fear, without anxiety. So, without carefulness, full of care. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman, of course here a virgin in the sense of a female, unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Okay, I'll stop right there and just talk a little bit about the principle before we move on. These verses, again, have to be taken in context, because if we were to take this the way a person can read this and say, aha, I see here now that marriage is not the will of God. Because if I'm married, I'm going to be caring for the things of this world, how I may please my husband or my wife, and therefore I'm robbing time away from my walk with God, and therefore it would be far better if I'd never married and was like the Apostle Paul and was able to do this and care only for the things of the Lord. Well, there's no question about the fact that in the absolute sense, an unmarried person has fewer concerns than a married one and can more easily devote himself to the Lord, especially at difficult times. Some of you that are unmarried now, you have a much easier opportunity to come to Bible college, to learn the Word of God, to devote yourself to prayer and a lot of things than you would have if you were married. There is no question about that fact, and that's the fact that he's trying to establish here. And this would especially be true in difficult times of persecution. You would, if you're alone and have no strings attached, if persecution comes, you're forced to flee or something, you're going to be in a lot better, a lot better shape as far as at least saving your own skin is concerned. But this is also assuming that the person has the same gift that Paul has and has no intense desire to be married, because that intense desire to be married and that need could make it harder to serve God than if you were married. You see, I know full well from counseling over a number of years that there are singles that are in much worse shape than marrieds as far as their ability to serve the Lord is concerned, because of this need in their hearts, because of the... You know, they may not be married, but they're spending more time dating and trying to find a husband or trying to find a wife. You know, if that need was taken care of, they'd have a lot more time to devote just purely to the Lord. You see, if you have no need to be married, and that's not even a consideration, and all you're thinking about is the things of the Lord, then that's fine. But if not, this would not necessarily hold at all. You might have a lot more difficulty, and you might be faced with lots of temptations and things that are going to hold you back and hold you down. And also, conversely, if those who are married will properly dedicate themselves to the Lord and properly have their marriage centered in Jesus Christ, much of this disadvantage can be overcome. You see, out in the world, when people get married, they can only come to a certain level of unity, because they don't have a common faith in Jesus Christ. They don't have Jesus as the center of their life. My wife and I, from the very beginning, from the time we started, we didn't even date formally like most people call dating. It was going out witnessing together and things like that. And Jesus was the center of everything right from the very outset, and has been from that day to this day. And it's put us in a position to have a unity, spiritual unity, as well as the soulical and the physical, that puts us in a position of enhancing one another's spiritual life rather than hindering one another's spiritual life, you might say. And if that's done, you can go a lot higher in the Lord if you're married in that kind of a situation. But if it's not the kind of situation, of course, you've got more difficulty. So the things he's giving here are the general guidelines, not necessarily the specifics in any given case. And, of course, if we were under heavy persecution now, that might be a different story entirely, too. And we would definitely have more considerations, more potential for persecution and difficulty if you're married than if you're not, and especially if you have children, because the children, again, become a thing that the enemy can threaten. And so a person, you know, has to make some decisions, and they're having to say, if I get married, I'm going to be more vulnerable because I'm going to be in a position where I could be more easily hurt. And there are those that would rather not take that route, you know, try to protect yourself and keep from being in a position of being more vulnerable and easier to get hurt. But there comes a time when you have to make a decision like Jesus has, you know, he's giving himself for us. Because of his love for us, he's willing to be hurt. And because of our love for our wife or our children or whatever, we need to be willing to be hurt. And so there are lots of considerations. He's trying to get our minds to think and to pay the price. And it's important that anybody who enters into a marriage relationship, we may say, well, there's no persecution right now. But before you're done with your marriage relationship, it's probable that there will be persecution. And we need to take those things into consideration in terms of counting the cost. See, I'm not trying to tell you, don't get married, there might be persecution someday, and you'd have a harder time. And neither is Paul trying to say that. He's just saying that when you get married, take into account the fact that these are things we must consider as well. Make that a part of the price that you're paying. Make that a part of the vows that you're giving, that you are going to dedicate yourself and commit yourself to that one no matter what. And that includes persecutions and other things that may come as well, not just whether you're out of work for 2 weeks or something. It's something far more serious than that. That's the beauty of this chapter, is it's trying to show us to count the cost. And he's not saying don't get married. He's saying if you marry, you have not sinned. But if you marry, you're going to have these considerations. You're going to have other concerns in your life over and above purely serving the Lord. And there are going to be things that are important things that you cannot ignore. And depending on how you handle those, that can hinder your spiritual life, or of course it could enhance your spiritual life if you handle it properly. But he's wanting to get you to pay the cost, to pay the price, to realize this is what can happen to me. I better make the decisions. We've seen people that were zealous and on fire for God before they got married, and when they got married, they began to settle down into the mundane life, and material things began to crowd in. And it wasn't because they got married per se, but it was because of the attitude that they had toward it, and they allowed it to begin to choke out their spiritual life. Others we've seen, they got married and they were more zealous and more spiritual than they ever were before. So it depends on how you handle this relationship, what you do with this relationship. That's the key factor. Not let it become the thing that dominates you. See, that's what he said. Use the world, but don't overuse it. Don't use it to the full. And appreciate the marriage relationship, but don't let it become an idol to you. That's what he's dealing with. And by that, I don't mean holding back or not giving all in your marriage relationship at all. I think the only way you can prevent it from being an idol to you is to give yourself fully, 100%, and give yourself in the Lord, and let Jesus minister through the wife to the husband, through the husband to the wife. Let your whole marriage relationship and your whole home be a part of your spiritual life. See, as far as the way I see, when I go home, I'm going into the presence of God. I'm not leaving the sanctuary to go home. The presence of the Lord is there everywhere, and we are experiencing Jesus in our home life, in the married life, and with our daughter. We're experiencing his presence always in every place. That's what we've got to have. It's all part of our spiritual life. Okay. So, but there is you've got to carry out the garbage. You know, you've got to, there's lots of things you're going to be doing when you're married and have a home. But, you know, the singles have to handle a lot of those things too. And I, for one, as a man, I can't speak for the ladies here, but as a man, I am so thankful I don't have to iron my shirts. And, you know, I mean, it's sometimes my wife lets me out the door without inspecting me in the morning as it is. And so sometimes if I show up wearing some strange combinations, you know, have a little mercy. You can just say, well, Maureen didn't get to see him before he went out the door this morning. I'm very dependent upon that wonderful woman of God in so many areas and to handle some of the things. And I thought to myself as I watched her iron clothes and things and was trying to help her out here a little while ago, and so inept at that, you know, and it just hit me, the appreciation for 15 years she's been doing this, and this is hard, you know. And that this is not a pleasant task at all. And I just kind of felt overwhelmed with appreciation. Because if it weren't for that, I would be having to do those things, take care of those things. And how much more time would I be robbing from the ministry and the things I could be doing under those circumstances? So we've got to balance all these things, you see, and get what the spirit of the law is saying here, what the heart of this thing is, and apply that to the situation that we have at the present time. All right, verse 35, "And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction." So he's only giving these admonitions for one purpose, and that is to try to help them from having any more difficult trials than they have already. He doesn't want to cast a snare upon them. He doesn't want them to be put into bondage by these things and feel like they can't marry or feel like they have to marry, either one. But he wants to give them a proper balance with which to make their decisions, and with that end, you'll have the best possible spiritual life without falling into traps. If you know what the cost is when you enter into marriage, you can make the best of it. If you know what the cost is, if you choose not to enter into marriage, you'll make the best of that. And with these considerations in mind, a person will make the decisions to enter into marriage much more wisely, much more carefully. Paul is by no means implying a greater spiritual sanctity in celibacy or advocating that. As I've clearly delineated before, even in the introduction of this chapter, Paul makes it clear from other scriptures that that he also authored by the Holy Ghost that marriage is God's plan. 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, for example, 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, warning and referring to as a doctrine of demons that a person should forbidding to marry. He calls forbidding to marry a doctrine of demons. And Hebrews 13:4, talking about the marriage being sanctified, the bed undefiled, and so forth. Marriage honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. And Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 32, giving a beautiful typology between the marriage relationship and Christ and his church. So that's the will of God as far as the general pattern is concerned. When persecution is intense like this that he's speaking of here, though, there are other considerations. And there are always considerations at any time when a person enters into marriage. You don't have to be under a time of persecution to want to consider that decision very carefully and to weigh those things. And the things he said here, you're going to have concerns in this life that you wouldn't have otherwise necessarily. Okay, verse 36. "But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry." Now, this passage has... The principle is not a difficulty, but the details have caused lots of problems as far as the commentaries are concerned as to exactly what he's talking about here. The principle, I don't think, is going to be affected either way, the idea being that he's been already talking about withholding marriage and that type of thing, or foregoing it if you can handle it. So that's the principle, but the details are a problem. There's two major possibilities that I'm going to give to you here, and I'm not going to come down on one side or the other and say this is it. But I'll give you the two basic areas of possibility here. Now it says here in verse, "If any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin." Now this is most of the commentators I think are on this side of it. They feel that this is a reference to his virgin daughter. We're talking now about a different custom situation. See, if we read into these scriptures the customs that we're familiar with, where a young man and a young lady start a dating relationship, and that eventually leads into a marriage. Out of love for each other, we are missing the kind of customs that they were experiencing. You see, in marriages, by and large, in those times, both among the Greeks, whether in the Corinthians there, or among the Jews, were generally arranged by the parents. And it wasn't a matter of going out and finding somebody that you fell in love with. It was a matter of, from the time that you were very young, I'm sure glad customs have changed, but having it already predetermined for you. Had it already arranged. And so because of that custom, most commentaries are saying that here what we're seeing is not a man behaving himself uncomely toward his virgin, meaning his fiance or something, but rather a father concerning his virgin daughter. And Paul would be speaking to the parents of marriageable daughters. He takes it for granted the absolute control of the parents over the children as far as giving consent in marriage, which was true both of the Greek and Jewish families. And he speaks to the father of the virgin daughter rather than to her. Now, the idea then is that if she come past the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Let them marry. In other words, give them permission to marry. He sinneth not. The father sins not by giving permission to let his daughter marry her, the one that she loves. And so if a father's not letting his daughter marry and she's getting older and feels a need to, he's doing her great wrong and invites temptation. If she says, no, daughter, you can't marry. The persecution is too intense. I don't want you to enter into this. He said he'd be sinning by putting pressure on her that she could not handle. And so he says, you be sinneth not, let them marry. Even though Paul's given this admonition and warning, if the need is there and the desire is there, he says, let them marry. Let his daughter and the one that she wants to marry be married. Okay, I'm going to read verse 37 with that same thought in mind, then I'm going to go back and give you a different interpretation of the whole thing. It says, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and so hath decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. All right? Now, this is the verse that makes this first interpretation more difficult. You see, if we take this as the father now, and, of course, the father giving up his daughter to marriage, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but have power over his own will, and decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. Of course, we could still interpret that as meaning that he's got power of his own will. He wants to let his daughter marry, but he's concerned about the things that are going on, so he decides not to. But see, that seems a little strange because it says power of his own will and having no necessity. That seems to talk more about a person's own heart and their need for marriage. In other words, it's a little bit more awkward when you apply that to the father of a daughter and exercising power over his own will, because it's really the daughter's will and her desire that's the critical factor here. Because it's the father's not emotionally involved with his other person. He's emotionally involved about his daughter, of course, but that's what makes this a little weak, in my opinion. That's the problem with this interpretation. I'm not saying that this could not be the true interpretation. It just means a bit of a problem. So this interpretation would be saying that where there's no necessity or problem, where the daughter desires marriage, and if the father's willing to keep her at home, he does well so to do. But of course, remember the customs were very different then, so we dare not read our own customs into this. In those times, both in Greece and Rome, parents arranged marriages, often with the children never seeing each other until the time of the wedding. And the concept of marrying for love was not as it is today. They just didn't have that concept, although it did happen from time to time. And of course, we know that even in the Old Testament, with Isaac and Rebekah and so forth, there was love. These verses do not apply to us today in detail, but the principle applies. In other words, we don't have the same marriage custom, so we can't apply the detail, but we apply the principle. Okay, and then I'll read verse 38 also in this context, and then I'll go back and give the other interpretation. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. And again, it seems to talk about giving her in marriage. You know, the father giving her over does well, the father that does not that doeth better. And so that seems to fit that first interpretation very well. Verses 36 and 38 fit pretty good. Verse 37 is a little bit strained. And now the other interpretation I'm going to give answers some of the other problems, but it generates another one. So you'll see what I mean. Now, before I do that, though, let me comment a little bit more on verse 38. He says, and this is the verse that many times people say celibacy is better, because he says, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Now, notice he said that the one that gives in marriage does well. To be married is fine, it's well, it's good. But he that giveth her not doeth better, and that's because of the present distress, because of the circumstances of the time, because of the stress. If you can withhold it better, you'll save yourself some problems. But he says the other as well. It's not a matter of right and wrong, but it's a matter of good or better in a given situation. In a given situation, that needs to be understood also. Okay, now let's go back and look at another interpretation of these verses. Yes, Chris. Right. Yes. Yes. Oh, I see. He that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The idea of not setting up the arrangement himself, but letting it be from love. I don't know. I think it'd be hard to press that from this context, because here he's saying he that giveth her doeth well in the sense of all the things that he said here, and he that giveth her not in marriage would be not giving his consent for her to marry under their customs, and rather, you know, that, you know, you're just not going to be married. I think that's the context of it. You know, it may be, you know, we do know that Christianity changed that custom, you know, over a period of time, because of Christianity, we start to see this concept of marriage for love. And a lot of it, you know, Song of Solomon and the whole tenor there, and the Book of Ruth, a lot of things you see examples of that, and even back in the time of Abraham. And so we see that a change from the truth of God, but as far as the heathen world is concerned, that's been, and of course, even today in some parts of the world, things are arranged. And even in this country, some ethnic groups, you know, things are arranged for them, and their marriages are arranged. Okay, the other interpretation, I just got a few minutes left here, is involving a little bit different look at the word virgin. Now, this is a difficult passage, and so I'm not going to be dogmatic about one side or the other here. You can look at lots of commentaries and get lots of arguments on this on both sides. But I'll give you what is being said. Verse 36 says, "If any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin." Now, this interpretation that I'm about to give takes this word virgin as virginity rather than virgin. In other words, behaveth himself uncomely toward his virginity. Now, this is straining the Greek a little bit, because the Greek word is virgin. It's the normal noun for virgin, parthenos, P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O-S. And that's what's in the Greek text. Now, the word virginity is normally parthenia. And the parthenos is the word that's there. That's normally the word for a virgin. That's a noun for a person. Parthenia is the normal word for virginity. That's talking about the concept of virginity. It's also a noun, but it's a different kind of noun. And so this interpretation is taking the meaning parthenia for this word parthenos. And it is straining a little bit, because that's not what the Greek said. So that's the only thing that makes me uncomfortable about this interpretation. Although I do recognize that many times in Greek and in other languages, nouns are used in a broader sense. And it is a possibility. It's not like it's really, you know, it's. I think it's straining it a bit, but it's the kind of thing that does happen in language, and so we do need to keep aware of that. And many of the good scholars are holding to this view. So I'll give it to you. It does solve some of the questions that occur here, but it is a bit awkward. So Rotherham does translate it virginity. Rotherham's Bible. If a man behaveth uncomely toward his virginity. Now, if this translation be accepted, the rest of the two verses make more sense, though. Now, let's see what it's saying, then, if we take this translation. Verse 36, "But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virginity, and if she pass the flower of her age," notice the she there, or the word her is in italics, this is just a third-person verb form. And so they translated it she because they assumed it was referring to the virgin. But if it's not referring to virgin, but rather virginity, then it could be translated he just as easily. The Greek word could mean the same thing. So that would mean the translation here would be, "And if he passed the flower of his age," or if that person passed the flower of their age, whether it's male or female, "and needs so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry." Okay, now this interpretation would be saying this. If a man thinks that he behaves himself uncomely toward his virginity, and if he passed the flower of his age and needs so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. In other words, he's got somebody that he wants to marry. He is he's behaving himself uncomely toward his virginity. In other words, indicating that he feels a strong desire for marriage, and that he's got this pressure upon him, as it were, and that he's not behaving properly with regard. In other words, he's putting himself under strain to keep his virginity in this respect. And if he's getting the past the flower of his age, needs so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. And then verse 37 makes more sense. "Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power of his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virginity, doeth well." See, there's the person that's in the position of the Apostle Paul. He's got the strength in this area. He doesn't feel a strong need. And verse 37 fits very well with his idea, if this be the proper interpretation. "And then he that giveth in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth not..." Notice the word her is not there. It's in italics. "He that giveth not in marriage doeth better." The her is not in the Greek. And, of course, the idea would be giving his virginity in marriage, etc. That would fit that idea again very well. So both translations have some awkwardness. Both are possible. The principle is the same in either case, though. The principle, regardless of the customs and so forth, what we're talking about is whether to be married or not under the present distress. Okay, we'll stop there, and tomorrow we'll finish up this chapter. Tomorrow we'll start getting into chapter 8 and the question of meats offered to idols. It's also a situation that the specifics don't apply to us today, but the principle very definitely does.